thing, and you shall know it.
Behold, I do a new thing, and you shall know it.
Yes.
Consider then not the old, but I do a new thing. For I have undergirded thee with my strength and my power, and there shall be rivers flowing in the desert place, and you don't say anymore, it is so dry. Oh, for I do a new thing, and ye shall know it, for I will open the fountains that flow from the throne of thy God, and you shall know it, and you shall know it, for ye shall know me, that it is I that do a new thing, and I do a new thing, and I've anointed thee to go forth and show forth my glory, and ye shall know my power. And you shall not work up, and you shall not plan, but I will give you the program, and I will give you the plan, and I will do a new thing, and you shall know it.
Others see with earthly eyes just what they want to see. You will see the things that never die. You will know and recognize by simple childlike faith the priceless truth that others will deny. When others say I'm just a man who'd like to dream his dreams, when others call a miracle a miracle, listen for eternity in moments as they pass, and you'll see with spirit eyes what others miss. Upon this rock I'll build my kingdom, and on this rock forever and ever it shall stand, and all the powers of hell itself shall never more prevail against it, for Satan's thrones are built on sinking sand. Upon this rock I'll build my kingdom, and on this rock forever and ever it shall stand. Upon this rock of revelation I'll build a strong and mighty nation, and it shall stand the storms of time. Upon this rock, if in a simple carpenter you can see the Son of God, if you would choose to lose when you could win, if you'll give your life away for for nothing but my love in return, then you are where my kingdom shall begin. Upon this rock I'll build my kingdom, and on this rock forever and ever it shall stand, and all the powers of hell itself shall nevermore prevail against it, for all of Satan's thrones are built on sinking sand. Upon this rock I'll build my kingdom, and on this rock forever and ever it shall stand. Upon this rock of revelation I'll build a strong and mighty nation, and it shall stand the storms of time. Upon this rock I'll build my kingdom. Upon this rock forever it shall stand. Upon I'll build a strong and mighty nation, and it shall stand the storms of time. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Upon this rock
I know it. the best thing that's happened to me. Well, he's the best thing that ever happened to me. The best thing that happened to me. He saved me and he raised me. All my sins he forgave me.
Chapter 5. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." We're looking together at factors of worship. And I want to share with you such a common one that you'll potentially turn me off because you know all there is to know about it. But I hope you're gathering the concept that the Holy Spirit is seeking to return us to the simplicity there is in Christ Jesus. Are you experiencing as I, and Brother Jeff spent some time with me yesterday, God has given him a real special ministry to me. He tries to move me out of rags to something decent to wear, and I appreciate that. He has greatly ministered to me this time. But he was sharing with me, having seen something that he has seen for years, and says, "I don't know that I've ever seen it before." In the grace of God, he is not giving us that much which is new, but he is giving us a broader concept of what we've already known. I think that there is a pernicious lusting for the new in the American spirit because we are a throwaway generation. We are taught not to let anything remain long, throw it out. And our congregation does it regularly and imposes upon us a responsibility to come up with the new. And because we sometimes submit to that, we stretch and reach for things God has not yet revealed and come up with nonsense, an error, and even heresy, and proclaim it as being a revelation from God. The Bible was not written to give you great insight. The Bible was written to reveal God. And I have found that at level one, the Bible opens up to me gloriously, and I know all things, until I get to level two, at which time the same things open up to me in a way I'd never seen them before. When I get to level three, repeat performance, but I see things I never saw before. And the joy is, we who are getting along in life are as excited with the Word of God today as when we started preaching 50 plus years ago, and we're back in the same old text and same old concept, but we're not preaching the same old thing. We're seeing new things in God. So the factor I want to talk with you in this session is Christ is worthy to be worshipped. Well, of course he's worthy. Everybody knows he's worthy. Well, that's true. But in heaven, they keep talking about it again and again and again and again. And I would assume that if it is repeated, there's a reason. Repetition in Scripture is for emphasis. So let's look at it. Three things. First, the obvious, Christ is worthy to be worshipped. This chapter establishes the worthiness of Christ to be worshipped. For up to this point in the book of Revelation, it has been the Lord God Almighty who was worshipped. 4:8. There has been no worship of Jesus. But in this chapter, it's the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the slain Lamb, who receives the worship. This chapter establishes that it is Christ's death that gave him the right to be worshipped, for the chapter is based on the vicarity of that death. Verse 6, he's the Lamb slain. Verse 9, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, blessing be to the Lamb forever. We surely by now are aware that the entire book of Revelation bases our worship upon the shed blood of Christ our Redeemer. That's the base. Now, as I said last night, the channel of expression is the incense. The basis of our worship is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is this restoration of man's lost estate and position that has returned him to a posture of worship. For without redemption, there could be no worship. Third, this chapter shows that God's the Father conferred upon God the Son the right to be worshipped. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. From whom is he going to receive it? Not you. You don't have it. Not me. I don't possess it. It must come from the Father. All power is his. All glory is his. All wisdom is his. And it says the Son is worthy to receive from the Father all that the Father is. We saw the same thing in the Pauline epistle of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, to us, all of this is academic. Some of you are shaking your watches. They're running. I know this is academic, but you also know me. I build a broad base before we start moving up. I just don't like it to topple. But please be be aware that to the early church, this was the controversy that induced such severe persecution and slaughter. The concept of the Trinity was totally unknown in the Old Testament. Oh, you said, no, you can go back there, you can see the Trinity all the way there. No, from our position, we can see it. From their position, they could not. The concept of the Trinity was unknown to Judaism. Worship of anyone or anything short of God Almighty was idolatry, punishable by death. Saul of Tarsus, the zealot, had good scriptural basis for what he was doing. He was killing off idolaters when he was persecuting the church, in his mind. Because they were not worshiping the Almighty God, they were worshiping Jesus, whom everybody knew to be a man. And it was not until divine revelation caused Paul or Saul to see Jesus as God that he could be a worshiper. Now, John the Revelator establishes for all time that Christ Jesus is worthy to receive worship because he's God. In this chapter, creation acknowledges its creator, for verse 13 says, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So John saw that all creation was giving honor to him. So we simply postulate that Christ was worthy to be worshipped. But second, I want you to sense with me that it is Christ's worthiness that inspires worship. Four times in this chapter, the word worthy is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is axion. Literally means worthy by rank, by character, as well as ability. And Robertson says that it is akin to the word ikonos, which means capable or qualified. Let me take the etymology of that word and its fundamental meaning, and let's walk back through this chapter and sense that the very worthiness of Christ is what inspires our worship. In verse 2, 4, and 9, he's worthy to open the book. In verse 12, he's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, honor, and glory. Why? Well, first of all, Christ is worthy of worship by virtue of his rank. Who is he? Well, verse 5 says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How do we see the lion? As the conqueror. We've always thought of him as the king of the beasts. In verse 5, he's the root of David. What is the seed of David? The king. So we have the conqueror, and we have the king. In verses 6, 8, and 12, he's the Lamb of God. What is that picture? The Savior. In verse 9, he's the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. In verse 12 and 13, he is the one who sits on the throne, the eternal Son of God. I would say he's worthy to be worshipped by virtue of being the conqueror, the king, the Savior, the Kinsman Redeemer, the eternal Son of God. He is worthy, worthy to be praised. But he is equally worthy by virtue of his character. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is strong, forceful, powerful, unconquerable for his people. None dare resist him. From time to time on television, particularly the educational channel, they'll give us a documentary of the lions. I always enjoy them. They tell us many things about the lion. He's so comfortable and confident what he's doing, he spends most of the time just resting. Stretch out, turn over, just act like a big pussycat. Oh, if only the church could realize that our lion rests most of the time. But when threatened, he's ready for action instantly. When hungry, he chooses his prey, and it is rare the prey ever gets away. And when he has slain and begins to eat the hyenas, the vultures, and other carnivorous animals come wanting to partake of it, but they keep a safe distance. They never challenge him. They let him have his fill, and they only pick up the leftovers. Jesus Christ is the lion. None he ever sets after gets away. None he ever conquers is taken away. The vultures stand around waiting, the hyenas laugh. But as long as the lion is present, they keep their distance. I'm not teaching eternal security, but years ago I gave up teaching eternal insecurity. Once the lion gets you, you're gone. None takes prey out of his hand. None can stand in the day of his wrath. Our Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah is absolutely invincible. We have to be so careful in our thinking, because there's a dichotomy that comes to us from the ancient Greeks that many people think is in the Bible, that says that there is good and there is evil. God is in charge of all good, and the devil is in charge of all evil. And good and evil have been in conflict for the entire history of mankind. Good has never conquered. Therefore, evil must be equal. Now, we would never mouth those words of philosophy, but we pray it and act it and seemingly believe it, because we act as though God hasn't quite won yet. But he's down here enlisting people into his army, and if he can get enough good stalwart fighters, he'll whip the devil yet. I have news for you. He whipped the devil in heaven with an angel. Said, "Michael, throw him out." God never got involved in it. He whipped him on earth with a man. Jesus Christ said from the cross, "It's finished." As the lion of the tribe of Judah, Satan doesn't stand a chance. If Satan weren't so vital to God's plan of purifying a church, he'd have been buried a long time ago. He doesn't exist because of his co-equality with God. He exists because of his necessity to God. God made him, God's using him, and God will dispose of him. I'm talking about the character of Christ, lion. But he's also revealed here as the root of David, the king eternal. Oh, there were many kings, but there was only one David, and only to David was the promise. As our brother Merrill said in taking the offering, David said, "I'll build God a house." God says, "God, you're not going to build me one. I'll build you one." And said, "They'll never lack a man to sit on your throne." And the seed of David came right down to Jesus, and through Jesus came the church, and it is still the reign of David in the lineage of the prophet's view. All dominion, all authority, all power, all might have been delivered into the hands of the king. None can gainsay this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By character, he's worthy to be worshipped. But he's also called the Lamb of God, meek, vicarious sacrifice, lowly, unthreatening, available, and as we saw, lovable. The very character of the Lamb invokes a worship response. As the kinsman redeemer, he's closely related and sufficiently wealthy, ultimately willing and unselfishly generous enough to buy us out of our mess, to restore the farm to the kids. And as the one who sits on the throne, he's eternal God, equal to the Father, full of power and authority. So all of the character of Christ establishes his worthiness of worship. He is worthy. But the Greek word also suggests worthiness as to ability. And I believe that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship as to his ability. It tells us that he was active in creation. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, or through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Revelation 4:11 says, you have created all things. I think this ability is sufficient to evoke worship. But I see in this passage that he was able to take the scroll out of the right hand of the Father, open it, fulfill its requirements, and redeem us. That's an ability worthy of worship. Verse 9 says he not only redeemed the farm back to us, but he redeemed us back to God. That's worthy of worship. I read in verse 10 that he chose to make us to be kings and priests unto God and give us an authority to reign here on the earth. That's an ability worthy of worship. I read in verse 13 that unto him has been committed all blessing and honor and glory and power. That should produce an attitude of worship. None in his wildest imagination could conceive of anything beyond the scope of Christ's ability. Jesus himself said, all authority and all power has been given me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. But Christ is worthy of worship by virtue of his actions. Repeatedly this chapter speaks of Christ's death and shed blood as being the basis for our worship. I wouldn't want to disturb any of your thinking, and if this does, please set it aside. It's not important enough to get disturbed over. But I'm convinced that the death of Jesus Christ, though predetermined in the foreknowledge and counsels of heaven, was always dependent upon the submission of his will. I'm convinced that at any point right through the garden experience, he could have said, Father, I can't do it. And that would have been the end of it right there. It was the surrender of his will to the will of God that made the sacrifice. Under any other circumstances, I cannot handle the concept of the cross, because it has the concept then of God forcing the Son to die for a rebel. But that's not so. Jesus was God, and God volunteered to die for us. That was not merely Jesus the Son on the cross. That was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are inseparable. Only for theological discussion can you ever separate the three of them. But by way of revealing himself so that we have a broader concept, we see him as the Son here so that we can relate face to face. We see him as the Father there. We see him as the Spirit within us. But that's one God, one Lord. And God died for us by virtue of his own will and action. Now, the Bible speaks so widely of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament ascribes results to Christ's blood which could not be ascribed to the blood of any other living creature, man, woman, or animal. You know this, but let's get it on the tape for those who don't. The blood of Jesus Christ is represented as reconciliation. Colossians 1:21 and 2, you who he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It is represented as atonement. It is spoken of as an agent of justification, Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood of Jesus Christ is represented as purifying. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Should be 1:9, I'm sure. It is represented as an essential element of life. John 6:54, whosoever drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is represented as a ransom, Revelation 5:9. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. It is represented as a conquering force, Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So none other could have these characteristics, powers, authorities, ministries ascribed to his blood. Only Christ. But please be aware that it was not the fluid in his veins, but his self-sacrificing love that did this. Had Christ been put to death by strangling, or hanging, or suffocation, or poisoning, or electrocution, his poured out life would still be symbolized as the poured out blood. The fact that it was crucifixion with literal wounds and the side was open, the blood poured out, frankly, only helps our concepts. The shed blood is symbolic language for the entire work of Christ in death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And saints, he's worthy to be worshipped. Amen? Amen. Point three, which is the heart of the message. Recognizing Christ's worthiness is worship. Worship demands a recognition that all things come from God. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Now, the specific creator of all things owns all things. God is the ultimate owner of everything. Even this world. Don't play games and say the devil owns it. He doesn't own it. He may have desecrated it and spit on it. He doesn't own it. It's my Father's world. But beyond that, none of us is a true owner of anything. God has made us trustees of a few things, but owners of nothing. Now, frankly, saints, worship is more than giving God his share of the crop. Worship is an acknowledgement that the entire crop belongs to God. And that mercifully he allows us to eat it for him. Paul quoted the psalmist in stating, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Or in Corinthians 10, 26 and 28, twice he said it. The bowing in worship is an acknowledgement of our complete subservience to and dependence upon God, who is the proprietor of all things. Now again, I'm dealing a little bit too much surface and don't want to take time to go into any depth. But brothers and sisters, one of the big problems in the life of a pastor is an unwillingness to admit he owns nothing. We think it's our church. It's our people. Our program. Our sermons. Our songs. I'm greatly distressed when I travel overseas and want to bring them some of the courses that God seems to be blessing here and have the more conscientious among them say, I'm sorry, we are not allowed to translate those because they're copyrighted. We have to have written permission, and we've tried before, and the fee they charge is so high, we just don't feel that it's worth it. Oh, isn't it sad that we think that the song is ours? Who sang that song first? The Spirit. A brother was ever so gracious, and I appreciate the integrity of the brother. Last night stepped up, he said, I invited many of the pastors in my area to come. They could not or did not come. Would it be a violation to take these tapes and make a few copies and share with them? I said, violation? Nothing. We call that ministry. Get the message out. It might be a violation if you copy them to make some profit and sell. But all from the very beginning, I determined that any message I preach is available to the body of Christ because it's not original. Nothing I preach here is original. Nothing. Some of it I got on my knees. Some of it I got seated at a typewriter staring at a wall. And some of it I'm still getting. It's not mine. I'm not sharp enough to come up with anything like this. It's God's word. And I got it for free. And I think the word says something about you should charge the same fee it cost you to get it. Freely you have received, freely give. When we come to an honest recognition, we own nothing. It's so much easier to let God do things His way, and it's so much more natural to worship God. Isn't He merciful to let you pastor part of His church? I guess it isn't. I've been pastor for a few years. Worship must recognize that all things come from God. All things. All things. But worship also demands a recognition that all things must return to God. I read you Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, but the rest of it is, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For thy pleasure they are and were created. The New King James puts it, and by your will they exist and were created. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. For whose glory? For God's glory. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made all things for himself. And somewhere along the line, we've reversed the order and seem to feel that as God's highest order of creation, all things exist for us. We may do with this world anything we scriptural. Everything is here for God's glory. He made it, and He owns it. and it is here for His glory. And we, best we can see it in our pride, as the highest of His creation, are just as much created by God for God as the coal under the mountains, the gold in the hills. All things are for His glory, for His pleasure. We used to sing, and our brother introduced it back to us, "I'm not my own, I'm yours. I'm not my own, I'm yours, bought with the blood of Jesus. I'm not my own, I'm yours." I'll not forget when that's first brought to our congregation. We found it very awkward to sing. It's first introduced as the voice of God. "You're not your own, you're mine." A bristle. "You're not your own, you're mine." And then we were told, "Now come on, join God and sing it. I'm not my own, I'm yours, I'm yours, I'm yours, I'm yours." It took some time for our pride to melt sufficiently for our concepts to rise and say, "God, I do not belong to me. I belong to you. Nothing on this earth belongs to me. It all belongs to you. It was yours by creation. It is yours by redemption. And I declare it to be yours as an act of worship. All things come from you, and all things return to you." Now, if you've been able to take that step with me, and if you haven't, stay there until you can. You can come back to me later by tape. Then you'll be able to suggest that living in harmony with God's law of creation is worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:9. We have made worship such a religious performance, we've almost forgotten what it is. The essential primary meaning of worship is prostration. Those who write books sometimes single me out as a sounding board, and one who did so sent me a book on worship. She's done her scholarship well. And she's walked through the Bible to prove from her position that every time the word worship means, it suggests, means, or illustrates prostration. This is the fundamental of it. Unfortunately, however, you can never teach a rounded spiritual truth merely from the etymology of a word. That gives you a beginning. You don't want to merely say that's what the word means. Also see what are they doing. What is going on? Because words are identification tags. And we're wanting to see more than the word. We're wanting to see what's behind it. But fundamentally, it means bowing down. Worship suggests that attitude that recognizes the throne, recognizes superiority. Worship is that attitude of life that takes the low place of absolute reverence in the presence of the giver and the sustainer of all life. It's a word full of force. It constrains and compels us to the attitude of reverence. And again, I say for the sake of those who will be listening by tape many years down the line here, I'm talking basically to ministers, full-time workers. And brethren, it's vital that there come this humbling of our spirit, the bowing of our attitudes, the taking of the submission role before God. We'll never be able to worship as God's equal or substitute, only as God's inferior. For worship is always an expression of the inferior to the superior. And until we are willing to actually make ourselves believe we are inferior, we won't worship. At the risk of it sounding prideful, I've appreciated the ministers who have pointed to me, their have expressed to me their appreciation that I am a worshiper on the platform. And they've said so many times we go to conferences and the guest speaker during the worship time is thumbing through his Bible and making notes and doing things. I accept that. I, with you, find it distasteful to see the speaker a non-participant in anything until it's his turn. As a pastor, I supported everything that happened across my pulpit. Even the bad solos got my support. But when I learned to be a worshiper, nothing else is more important. You know, if I'm not prepared to preach by the time I get to the platform, there's not much sense in thumbing through my Bible then. But it's an attitude that distresses us. It's kind of the attitude, when you get the preliminaries over, I'll minister. Frankly, saints, our, quote, ministry isn't anywhere near as important as a recognition that the Supreme King of Kings is in the midst. We bow before him. We take a mental attitude of inferiority before his presence. This word worship, as you well know, runs through the entire Bible. The thought of worship is to be found from the beginning to the end. For worship is man's recognition of divine sufficiency, the recognition of his man's absolute dependence upon that divine sufficiency, and the confession that all that man needs in his own life, he finds in the life of God. Just a few weeks ago, my wife was with me in a ministers' conference, exclusively ministers, and I had the second morning session and the evening session. The very first morning session, I later found, was basically a time where they were telling everyone how deeply hurt they were and how burned up they were for God. And it was a sob story time and pray for one another time. And when it was pointed out to me that I probably was missing the boat with my preaching, that I should be trying to tend these wounds and these hurts and these tired, worn-out people, I got angry. I thought it was myself. I was disgusted with myself. I tried to sleep on it. And when I awakened in the morning, I was beyond anger to mad. So when I went down to the session, I said, it's been pointed out to me that I am missing the boat entirely. I appreciate my brother's comments. Thank you for illuminating to me the deep hurts and wounds and the burnouts that are here. I have not addressed them. I choose to set aside the assigned topic, and I want to talk to you about this exhaustion and these wounds. What under God did you expect when you took the job? And from there on, it got worse. But I think there are many reasons for burnout, but the two major reasons for burnout, whatever that word means, it's unscriptural. The two major reasons are working with the wrong tools and giving out more than we take in. I've digressed. Shall I go just another step with it? We bought a house that had been for sale for some season in Decatur, Georgia. I bought it by telephone. I had not seen it. I warn you against doing such actions. Turned out to be more house than we thought we wanted or needed. Two big double lots, trees. It's lovely. It's just more lovely than I had a vision for. My sister felt that is the ideal place for me. But it has rows and rows and rows of hedges.
has an area in the backyard as big as this auditorium, hedge 10 feet tall and 4 feet thick. And I don't think the hedges have been trimmed for 2 years or more, maybe 4 years. Terrible. What little time I am home, I've been trying to bring the yard into an acceptable relationship to the neighborhood. I finally got the trees trimmed up and the lawn mowed and some of the worst things done, and then I had to tackle that hedge. But all I had were these little hand nippers. It wasn't long until I was exhausted and made no mark on it. So I got myself a pair of those longer ones. And again, it wasn't long until I was worn out enough. So I had a chainsaw, and I tried to trim the hedge of the chainsaw. And in desperation, my wife started a series of phone calls until she finally located a man whose business is the trimming of hedges. He came and took one look at it, sharpened his pencil, and wrote down an astronomical figure, and said, "For that price, I will bring your hedges in control." I happened to be home when he showed up. He came with his gas unit, and with that hedge trimmer, he would just shin, 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 shin. He could cut it into shape faster than I could move the ladder for him. One afternoon, the whole thing, or one morning, was whole done. Took him longer to clean up the mess than to trim it. What was the difference between the two of us? The tools we were using. You try to do the work of the Lord with your own tools, you're in trouble. You'll wear yourself out. That's what the gifts of the Spirit were given for. And second, anytime we put out more energy than we take in, exhaustion takes over. And I think, brothers and sisters, in our counseling and our preaching and our working with brothers and sisters, we tend to give them more spiritual energy than we let God give us. And after a while, we're bankrupt, and we call it burnout. How did I get that in here? Doesn't fit the outline at all. I'm sorry. You can erase it from the tape on your own later. But worship is recognizing that everything we need comes from God. I just wonder how a worshiper could ever really burn out. Everything you need comes from Him. Everything you need comes from Him. When the person walks in your study with a need, if you're like me, you tense up inside. This is vital. This is important. I must be careful. I want to meet their need. I want to minister to them. And you start running, as they're talking, through the memory circuits of your mind. What do I know that can help this person? Frankly, nothing. Save your energy. Don't bother to pull it up on your computer screen. Anything you know isn't going to help them anyway. But one word from God can transform their life. Rather than to pray, "Oh God, give me sharpness to remember," say, "God, give me a word." And if you don't get a word from God, don't fake it. You say, "I'm sorry. I sympathize with you. I know you're in a problem. And if I were there, I wouldn't know what to do either." Maybe we ought to pray about it. And take them to the throne of God with yourself. Am I making worship too common, and am I taking it out of a right relationship, if you're thinking? Isn't it worship when, as the co-laborer, you turn to the boss and say, "What tool do I use for this job? What do we do now? I'm only here to help you." "No, Lord. What do you want done?" Many pastors wear themselves out tending the devil's field instead of God's. I'll not forget the first time I had a brother with us, beautiful walk in God. He watched me operate. I was giving long hours to counseling. My sister the same. We had a full-time counselor and a part-time counselor on staff. We had a move of God that always attracts troubled people. We were trying to help them find their way out of the troubles. And at about the end of the series with us, he said, "Brother Cornell, do you realize the devil has set you up for destruction?" I said, "What?" I had never been at a higher level in God. He said, Oh, yeah, the devil has set you up for destruction. He said, "I have never in all of my life run into a minister who went wrong morally, who wasn't exhausted first. And the devil's exhausting you." And he said, "You're going to fall somewhere." Then the second question was, "How many of these people that you're counseling has God sent?" Well, I said, "I'm sure that he sent them all." He said, "What makes you so sure?" "Are they members of your church?" I said, "Well, a few of them are. Many of them are other church. You know, pastors won't counsel them." He said, "What are you doing taking care of somebody else's sheep?" And the coup de grace was, "Are you aware, Judson, that the devil can create more problems than you can solve?" He said, "I'd recommend that you find out from God who he is sending and invest yourself in them and tell the rest of them, bye-bye." We did a total restructuring of our counseling sessions. And I dare not take this any further, but I think, brothers, the enemy sets us up for a fall by exhausting us doing things God never expected us to do. To that minister's group, I asked the question after I got their attention, "What kind of a God are you serving that exhausts you and destroys you like this? Is God that short-handed?" No. Really now, it's a sense of my need and God's resource. A sense that all my life finds only its highest and its best and fulfills itself in relation to him that produces the attitude and the act of worship. As long as you think you can do it for God, you'll never worship God. Worship has an act of dependence in it. Let me use a few similes here. The attitude of worship is the attitude of a subject bent before the king. The attitude of worship is the attitude of a child yielding all its love to the father. The attitude of worship is the attitude of a sheep that follows the shepherd from one pasture to the next. The attitude of worship is the attitude of saying yes, amen, to everything that God says. Perhaps the height of worship is the honest expression of those two untranslated words in the Bible, amen, hallelujah. Your way is best. I give praise unto you, God. For behind the hallelujahs and the amens of worship, behind the praise, behind the song, behind the dance, behind the prayer, is the great consciousness that all we need is in him. And that in the measure to which we abandon ourselves to him, our need will be met. And this forms the foundation for worship. Such a life, restful in God's power, powerful because of its relationship with him, will become a song, a psalm, an anthem, the very music that glorifies God, whether that is sung or not, the life becomes an expression of worship to God. Actually, the outward acts that we call worship are the least important parts of our worship. If we've not been worshiping God during the week, it's highly improbable that we worship God on Sunday. If there's been no song for 6 days, it's highly improbable there will be a song on the seventh day. Worship is a life lived, not words spoken. And when individuals say, Brother Cornell, I see that you and your wife are worshipers. I really want to learn to worship. Will you teach me how to worship? They are wanting mechanics. What type songs do you sing for worship? What is your mood in worship? What do you do with your body in worship? None of which matters. None of which is worship. Worship is a life lived in submission to the will of God, recognizing His total supremacy over us in all things. Worship comes to the place where you renounce all rights to yourself and submit to the rights of God. G. Campbell Morgan says that the worship of a sanctuary is wholly meaningless and valueless save as it is preceded by and prepared by the worship of the life. And I believe he's right. Now let me illustrate it again. Creation worships God by functioning within the realm of God's designs. How does a rose worship God? By blooming. By letting out its fragrance. The rain shower, it's just the worshiping of a cloud. For isn't it Jude that speaks so disparagingly of clouds without water? Water from the sea to the earth. And if the cloud doesn't release it, it has not fulfilled its purpose, it hasn't worshipped. Everything that God created was for His will, for His purpose, for His glory. An activation of that will is the worship the creature affords to the Creator. Which brings me to say, a person worships when he is what God meant him to be. Let me restate it. A person worships when he is what God meant him to be. Ephesians 1:12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. It's our purpose on earth. Do you realize that I may sing every song in the hymnal, recite every creed that has been written, kneel in long prayers and afflict myself with long fastings and never worship a moment? The song, the sacrifice, the prayer are nothing unless I, in this individual life of mine, am what God Almighty intended me to be. I will not be a worshiper if I go to Indonesia as a missionary if God intended for me to be in Kansas City as a carpenter. I don't know what your religious heritage taught you, but there's been a vast amount of teaching that the need is the call. In my traveling throughout the world, I have found a dangerously high percentage of missionaries who are almost hopelessly frustrated, fruitless in the ministry, wringing their hands saying, I've come here to do the work of the Lord, and I just can't seem to find my place. Honey, your place was back at home raising children. Your place was there as a mechanic. Your place was in the local church. But we so glamorized missions for a season in some of our groups that the highest ambition of our life was to be a missionary. No! The highest ambition of our life should be to be what God Almighty has chosen us to be. Amen. Hallelujah. I'll drink to that. On the tape, I just had a sip of water. There's something wonderful in all of God's creation except mankind. Creation does not compete with itself. When I think of flowers, I think of roses. I happen to be a lover of roses. Always raised them for years. One of the little rituals on our anniversary is to plant a new rose bush. But I have never, in the years I have spent growing roses, all the cleanup and the trimming and the things you do to have a decent rose group, I've never, ever heard a rose lusting to be a bird. Or a rabbit seeking to be a squirrel. But when I come to the church, I find deacons wanting to be pastors. Apostles wanting to be evangelists. And I don't know about you, but while my brother was singing, I was telling God it was hardly fair for him to get all of that ability to sing. I'd like to have some of it, wouldn't you? I have the feeling that he could share half of it with me and still have more than he needs. You see, we have been, by our culture, almost trained to play the game of workup. Do you remember that game? It's when you don't have enough ball players to divide into two teams. So the last fellow that comes gets left field, and he waits until a strikeout, and then he gets to move to center field. Another strikeout, he gets right field. Next strikeout, he gets third base. Then second base, shortstop, first base, pitcher, catcher. Finally, if he stays there until nine people strike out, he gets his turn at bat. The biggest attention getter at most denominational conventions is who struck out. Because that means everybody moves up one step. The same thing is true in most church business meetings. Is this my year to step up one? Now, I could be overstating. I'm only talking feeling, attitude. I can't prove what I'm saying. But I personally am a little distressed that in the last 2 years, some of the key music ministries, men that God has used to turn churches, church after church after church, into a better understanding of music, have finally graduated beyond music ministries and they have founded churches. Now, God has a right to do with a man anything he wants to do. I'm looking at a broader sense here. Does God always bring us up through the ranks? Or does he sometimes leave us in the ranks? Some of us are so rank we should be left. It's been less than a month ago I was in a very large church, one of the northern states. God's doing a most marvelous, marvelous work there. It's amazing. I enjoyed the time with the staff. Pastor has five ministers on staff. had a little time with each of them individually. But I heard one song from each of their lips that delighted me. I'll quote the young man who's poly number two. His portfolio is basically youth. But whenever a pastor is gone, he's the man in the pulpit, he's the man in charge. And he said, I am totally committed to this church. I'm totally committed to this pastor. And I'm totally committed for life to my role as the associate. He said, now my denomination's having problems with this. They want to ordain me. But they don't see how they can ordain a number two man. I should have a church. So I constantly get letters from churches. Are you ready to go? Now this man has a good pulpit ministry. I mean, he does camp meetings. He goes out in extension ministry for this church. He would have no problem pastoring a church as big as what most of you have. But he said, God called me from Bible school to this man. Everything I know, I learned from this man. My commitment is this to this man and to this place. And if I live and die in this number two spot on the portfolio of youth, I will love it. This is the will of God for my life. Oh, glory. That pastor has succeeded. But many of us pastors have had the hurt of bringing in a man, training him, grooming him to be a quality number two, and find out that he is so lusting for number one spot, he's shooting us down on the side. But the same spirit can be in us. As we're lusting for something higher, something bigger, spend much time with ministers, and I find that God obviously is confused. Because all the pastors of the city churches are hungering and yearning for a country location. And all the boys in the country are lusting for city opportunity. The fellows that have the big church are worn out. And would to God they could just have a little church of 500. And the fellow that has the small church says, oh, if I only had the chance, I'd show you how to build a church. No. Wouldn't it be nice to accept God's placement?
Amen.
I think worship demands accepting God's placement. Now, we're God's servants. He has a right to move us from any place in His harvest field to another.
Amen.
But we should not have the lusting for the move. I'll tell you this, if you can genuinely submit to being what God has called you to be, where He's called you to be, if He ever chooses to move you, He will create an inner discontent for the present status quo and such a hunger for Himself, you haven't time to be lusting. You're just worshiping and lifting your heart and saying in the act of consecration, Lord, you can have all of this. It doesn't mean anything to me now. I want you! And that's probably when He will be moving you into something else. One further thought. Worship consists of finding my own life and yielding it to God for the fulfillment of His purpose. That's worship. Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. I think fundamentally our cross, and we are told to take up our cross is individual dying to ambition and selfish desire. Now this may require restraint, sacrifice, self-denial, but these are preliminary. The real cross is stepping out of selfishness to selflessness. From my will to His will. It's finding my life and investing it in Christ. If the only emphasis we have is dying, we're useless. The goal of a seed's death is increased life. No farmer would invest all of his energy just to plant seeds so it can die. And God's goal is never that you cease to be, but that you be so planted in him that what comes forth is different than what went in. Paul put it rather succinctly in Galatians 2:20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If he so loved that he gave himself to us, what's the problem with us so loving that we give ourselves to him? Isn't worship discovering God's law, answering that law with life, and walking in the way of his appointing? You know, God doesn't seem to have a very high ministry for me. What's high? I don't think there are high and low ministries. I know there are public and private ministries. There are ministries that touch many and ministries that touch few. But the key to a ministry is not whether it is seen or unseen, touches many or few. It's whether it is performed as an act of worship. And if ministering to the Lord is nothing more than washing his feet, that's ministry. If he's cooking his meal, that's ministry. My wife is oh so reticent to speak to a group. She does well in a group that's three or smaller. But when you ask her to address a woman's group, she really has problems. Does it beautifully, but dies three deaths before and four after. But again and again and again, she's been able to help ladies of the parsonage by simply sharing with them what the Lord shared with her. When Iverno Tompkins was my associate and God was moving the two of us into higher realms of ministry and then thrusting us out into traveling fields, they used to challenge her and say, well, what's your ministry? You teach too, don't you? The philosophy being your pastor is a teacher and your sister is a teacher. Surely you are a teacher. And my wife says, no, I'm not a teacher. Well, what's your ministry? And some became rather cruel in trying to press her into my calling. And she asked the Lord. And the Lord so comforted her by turning her to that passage where Elijah, in total obedience to God, closed the heavens, remained at Brook Cherith until it dried up, and then went to the widow's house. And that widow ministered to Elijah for the better part of 3 years. And her ministry was to cook his meal, wash his socks, and listen to his despondent talk. And the Lord impressed my wife, if she will take care of me physically and emotionally, she has entered the ministry. She's comfortable at it. Does an excellent job of it. She does it unto the Lord. That is her realm of ministry. When we get to heaven, it might be shocking which of the two of us has the greater reward. My name's a little better known than hers. People walk right by her to talk to me and kind of push her away. But God keeps the records. I think it interesting that she's the one God singled out to speak to, not me, in this conference, prophetically. Are we understanding one another? Am I making this too common? Worship is a life that is totally given to God, utter dependence upon him, utter consecration to him. Worship doesn't begin when we come to the pulpit. Worship, saints, does not begin when we come to church. Actually, would you understand me if I suggested that perhaps Sunday is the day when we cease to worship? worship that perfectly glorifies God. So that in song and in prayer and in praise, we may remind ourselves of the perpetual and eternal truth that life lived within His will and according to His law is worshiping God. Our public services are but a pause in which we give expression in word and attitude to life's inner song. But it's not the expression of the song that is worship. It's the life lived that is the worship. And if there is no inner song, there is no public worship, no matter how long we sing. Angels worship. But do they only worship when the bowed wings veil their faces before the presence of Almighty God? Or is it not equal worship when, ceasing their singing at God's bidding, they fly to catch the live coal off the altar and touch the lips of a defiled Isaiah? Brothers, sisters, a life lived in obedience to the will of God is perfect worship. That may include cleaning the toilets, vacuuming the floor, painting the wall, preparing a sermon, comforting the afflicted, afflicting the comforted. God says, that's worship. That rose is blooming where I planted him. That bird is flying where I placed him. From time to time, God lets the birds fly south, but they come back to nest in the same tree. However ornate our worship may be in external things, if it lacks the beauty of internal holiness, if it does not flow out of a life completely committed to the will of God, it will never reach the inner sanctuary and never glorify God. Christ is worthy of worship. The worship of submission. The worship of consecrated, dedicated lives, as well as spoken and sung praise. He is worthy. Worthy. Oh, worthy are you, Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshiped and adored. Worthy. Oh, worthy are you, Lord. To be thanked and praised and worshiped and adored. Singing hallelujah. Lamb upon the throne, we worship and adore you. We make your glories known. My life sings hallelujah. My lips sing hallelujah. My whole posture in this world sings hallelujah, Lamb upon the throne. We worship and adore you and make your glories known. Amen. Stand with me, please. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Joramande, Shelele, Delala. Ramanda Ramanda Lore Shelly Lila.